Our God and Father, we come to you and we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, that your word would be at work changing the way we think, that it would be changing our hearts and drawing them to you. So we ask, God, for an attitude of reverence, an attitude of awe and repentance as well. We pray, Lord, that you would be at work in us as a church body here, even as we read your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord says this. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked at them with anger, grieved. He stretched it out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians. Mark uses this word to describe the man. He says he had a withered hand. And the language that's used in the original Greek points us to the notion that this man wasn't born this way. Instead, tragedy at some point had struck. And his hand, which had once been capable, had now been injured to the point of being useless. Now, can you imagine for just a moment if you were in a room and somebody walked in with an obvious physical impairment and you think to yourself, you know what? I'll bet that Jesus can heal that man's hand. Except the place in your heart that that's coming from isn't coming out of a place of wonder and awe. I'll bet Jesus could heal that person's hand. Instead, it's coming out of bitterness and spite. I'll bet Jesus would heal this person's hand. It is difficult to imagine. But that is exactly what verse 2 tells us the Pharisees were doing on this particular Sabbath. It says that they watched him so that they might accuse him. And if you fail to see the logic behind their reasoning, you're not alone. In fact, it should be difficult. I hope you miss the logic, because it is one thing to say, I hope Jesus is merciful and heals his hand, so that we'll have just cause to kill him. It is illogical. What's even more illogical is that verse 6 comes along, and it says something that I think might be lost on us. It says that these Pharisees joined up with the Herodians so that they can destroy Jesus. Why it's lost on us is because we don't really know who the Herodians are. They're not that prominent throughout Scripture. They're just given this brief mention throughout the Gospel of Mark. But we know the Pharisees. And if you put the Pharisees in one place, Herodians are the mirror image of them. In that, yeah, they look the same, but they are exactly the opposite. Everything is turned around. So the Pharisees are strict adherents to the Mosaic law. They're the ones who are saying, if Jesus healed him today on the Sabbath, it would be a violation of the commandment to cease from all labor. Their religion was made up entirely of strict ritualism. They believed that if you were rigid in your legalism, then you could become holy. The Herodians, they didn't care about holiness. They cared about Herod. So I don't really know if we should classify them as politicos or as religious people. Because their fascination with Herod was both political and religious. They idolized him. And while they looked, in regards to ethnicity, the same as Pharisees, they only dabbled in progressive Judaism. There was a term for these kinds of people in that first century. They were known as Hellenistic Jews, which means, yeah, they looked Jewish, but they acted every bit like Rome. They spoke that language, they dealt with the Romans, and they didn't have a second thought about it. And so the Pharisees would have considered them to be religiously unclean. Think about that for just a second, because the irony should not be lost on us that here the Pharisees, who claim to love God, hate Jesus so much that they would make a deal with somebody they view as being the equivalent of the devil so that they can get rid of him. That is how much they hate Jesus Christ. In 3 weeks' time, we're going to be considering what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. And I know it's a topic that a lot of people have wrestled with over the years. I'll put this in your mind now. Hold on to this as an illustration of what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, because this is it. They claim to love God, but they hate Jesus so much that they would do something devilish in order to get rid of him. As an aside, even before we get more into this text, I should warn you as Christians, this is what sin does to us. Whether we're talking about the specific sins that the Pharisees committed of arrogance or of bitterness or of legalism or any other sin does this. It has a perpetual twisting of our thinking as we engage in it. Perpetual sin will make you blind to the things that should horrify you. And a few weeks ago, when we began Mark chapter 2, and we started off on the five stories of the Pharisees, we kind of approached it like, okay, well, what do the religious leaders think about Jesus? By the time we get to the fifth story, these people are religious leaders? Now, I'm of the opinion, and this is my opinion, that Mark wants his readers to shift their attention away from these sons of hell, as Jesus called them, and so that they would focus on the one true religious leader. And because I am of that opinion, that's where our focus is going to be today, focusing entirely on Jesus. Instead of focusing on the Pharisees, I want you to notice how Jesus interacts with the Pharisees. And let's start off at the most difficult part, right? Let's talk about how Jesus is angry. He looks around at them with anger. And some of you, if you've been here the past few weeks, you've heard me say that this story makes me angry too. And you might be wondering, okay, well, what's the problem then? If Jesus gets angry, you said you got angry, what's the difference? Well, I'm not Jesus. Like, it's one thing for me to say that I get angry over this. It's an entirely different thing for us to say that Jesus got angry over this. Because I know how I am when I get angry. And that old line from the Incredible Hulk, you won't like me when I'm angry. That's true. I don't like me when I'm angry. There's just stuff that comes out. I'm like, what is this? It's disgusting so many times. And so the temptation is to think that maybe Jesus is like that. And that's not very palatable. A few weeks ago, a parent told me at Awana that their child, who is kindergarten, first grade, their child's teacher said in class to them that Jesus was not perfect because he got angry. And they weren't talking about Mark chapter 3. They were talking about the two moments when Jesus went through the temple and he overturned the tables, and it describes him as being angry. They said, Jesus is not perfect because he got angry. If you've ever heard that, if you've ever thought that, you have a lot to think about. The gospel writers do not shy away from the emotions of Jesus Christ. They don't paint him as being surface level, calm, cool all the time. In fact, they show that Jesus was very much an emotional, passionate kind of a person. And they particularly do not shy away from Jesus' anger. They will tell us when Jesus gets angry and why. And if you are uncomfortable with a Jesus that gets angry, it might tell us at least two things. One of them is that for our entire lives, we have been sold a Jesus who is our buddy. He is always happy with us. He loves us tremendously. That's it. He's got a smile on his face. You've completely ignored the parts of the gospel like this one that says he looks upon people in anger. And that part makes us uncomfortable still. And it's probably because, number two, when we get angry, we get angry over petty things. This past week, I was thinking about some of the things that I get angry of. And I was thinking of them as they were happening. Like when my three, almost four-year-old asks me why for the 20th time after I have already explained everything right down to the laws of physics that cannot make it possible for this thing to happen. And once I think I have settled the argument, why? And I notice. So later on, I started thinking, well, what else makes me angry? And I thought about telling you some of these things, but then I thought, you're going to think I am emotionally unbalanced. But the reality is, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, there are probably a number of things that you get angry about as well. And maybe even there are things that you've gotten angry over and you've realized, I should not have reacted that way. I have not felt angry in that way. I know that with humanity, it is possible to be angry and not sin. I mean, the Bible says that. In your anger, do not sin. But my humanity tells me that one of the quickest ways for me to rush into sin is through the door of anger. And that's my problem. That's my problem in coming to a text like this. Is I recognize I quickly might get angry and then respond in sin. But I guarantee you this, that Jesus was angry and yet was without sin. The reason that I can tell you this is because when we talk about God the Father, we recognize he is holy, we recognize that he is perfect, and yet if we know our Bibles, we also know that he gets angry. In fact, that's the reason why there is a cross, because of the anger of God towards our sin. That's why there is a need for a perfect sacrifice to stand in our place, because there are some things to be angry about. But the disconnect is, when we think through the things that make us angry, it's not usually the things that make God angry. And that's something for us to wrestle through. When we come to this text, when we look at Jesus and his anger toward the Pharisees, what he is really angry at is, number one, religious hypocrisy. And number two, he is desiring to do something good, and they talk about it as if it were something evil. It says that they watched Jesus. So the moment he walks into the synagogue, their eyes are glued on him. They already know the man with the withered hand is there. They are just waiting. Have you ever had somebody watch you? somebody finds out that you are a Christian and they just decide they're going to keep an eye on you. There have been several moments throughout my life as a Christian where people have known that I have professed faith in Christ Jesus, and it's like they hold on to that for the moment that I say something that's inappropriate or the moment that I do something that is wrong and let's just be honest, sinful. And they come along and say, I thought you were a Christian. And if they didn't know you were a Christian before, they can do it retroactively. And they can say, oh, wait a second, weren't you the one who said this? Or weren't you the one who did that? And you call yourself a Christian. At the risk of sounding paranoid, everyone is watching you. Everyone who knows that you were a believer and they themselves are not, they are watching you. And you shouldn't think that this is going to fare better. In fact, J.C. Ryle, he was the one who said, Christ's people must not expect to do better than their master. They should instead expect to go through the same exact thing. And this will happen to you. And their judgment of you will be just like the Pharisees in that it will not be fair. Jesus here was doing a good and godly thing. He had the desire to do a good and godly thing. And what do? They want to accuse him. They want to destroy him. And so maybe if you haven't experienced this yet, you should know that you will. The people who watch us to look out for our own hypocrisy, they will never be fair. They will never be gracious. That is not a call for us to say, who cares? Instead, that is a call for us to look at the example of Christ Jesus and see how is it that he responded in moments like this. Because he doesn't turn his nose up at him. He says, I'm the Son of God. I don't care what you guys think. Instead, he still speaks with them, still teaches them. And in fact, what you'll notice is Jesus asks his watchers a question. And it's this. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill? I was reading through this text and I was actually fixated on that question because I was thinking, is Jesus being dramatic? Because it was the Sabbath. He could have just waited until Sunday, gone after the guy who had the withered hand and said, I saw you yesterday at the synagogue. I wanted to set things right. It's not as though this man's life at that moment depended upon Jesus intervening and healing him. I've come to this conclusion. It wasn't as though Jesus was being noble, thinking to himself, I have the power to help, and if I don't, then it would be wrong, which is something I wish more of us would embrace. Because if that were the case, if he were being noble, then to say, is it lawful to kill, would just be dramatic language, and we can dismiss it. Instead, what we realize is that Jesus is letting his watchers know, I can see what you think you're concealing. We don't realize it until we get to the very end. At verse 6, we find out, they want to destroy him. But Jesus is actually able to perceive their hearts. And so that expression, is it lawful to save life or to kill, was pointed at them. He was trying to provoke them to recognize what was going on inside of them. Because if the Sabbath was a holy day, and if it was too holy to heal a man with a withered hand, then why are they on that holy day plotting to kill him? My friends, if there's going to be something that we get angry over, it should be something like this. When good is spoken of as evil, that should make us angry. Or when hypocrisy rears its ugly head, That should make us angry. But especially when we notice that within our own selves. When we notice that there is hypocrisy that we have been turning a blind eye toward, it should make us angry so that we would change. There is a complexity in the emotions of Jesus in that it does say that he looked around at them in anger, but then the very next phrase is he was grieved over their hardness of heart. He was mourning the hardness of their heart. When you talk about the hardness of the heart, there is a word image that should come into our mind of calluses, and automatically I begin to think of our hands. Our hands, when we are younger, before we've done any work, they often are soft and sensitive, and things will bother us. But as time goes on, skin grows over, and these areas that were once sensitive are now dull. That's the image to describe the Pharisees' hearts. They might have been sensitive at one time, but something has happened where this is now dull. And while I set off today and originally thought, okay, I'm not going to draw any parallels from us to the Pharisees, because by the time we get to the fifth story, it's just cruel. But if we're going to be fair to ourselves, we have to ask, is there ever a moment where we can act like this, where our hearts have become calloused, where things that once we were sensitive to have now become an area of dullness? There is a phrase that's repeated throughout the book of Hebrews. It comes from Psalm 95 and verse 1. And it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And it comes from Psalm 95 because it's part of Israel's history. That is what they typically did. They would hear the voice of God, they'd have some directive from him, and they would harden their hearts. See, you know what? I know what the right thing to do. I know what God wants me to do, but I don't want to do it. And so they became stiff-necked, an obstinate people. I don't need to know what God says. The book of Hebrews picks up on that part of Israel's history and writes it in a letter to Christians and says multiple times, today, if you hear the Lord's voice, do not harden your hearts. And we can apply this in a couple of different ways. If you are an unbeliever and you've felt this conviction from the Holy Spirit, it is time for you to quit trusting in yourself for your own salvation and instead place your trust in Christ Jesus. Confess him as Lord. Follow him. Don't harden your heart. It's today. Today is the day where this is going to change. But for us also as Christians, there's a point of application as the Holy Spirit works on us. And you know how it goes. When conviction comes in and you recognize, you know what, I should not be living this way. I should not be in this particular relationship. I should not be using this kind of language. I should not be thinking these kinds of things. I should not be watching these sorts of shows. We recognize that the Holy Spirit is at work convicting us of our sins and the things that lead us towards sin. You know what the best thing that you can do when a moment like that comes? Today, if you hear his voice, listen. And so if he is convicting you to quit speaking in a particular way, to quit thinking about a particular thing, to quit watching a particular kind of show, to quit this kind of relationship, you just do it. You see, today is going to be the day where everything changes. Because this morning in Sunday school, we talked about faith being a muscle. Listening is also a muscle. And as a Christian, you get better at listening the more you do it. You get worse at listening the less you do it. I don't remember who this was. I was reading through a particular book this past week, and the author, talking about Mark 3, really fixated on that word again that starts off our text. And here's how they set it up. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue. Again, it was the Sabbath. Again, he went toe-to-toe with the Philistines. And as I was reading through this, I don't know if this is the author's intention, but this is what I inferred. There came a point where I thought, it's really making Jesus sound like an antagonist. It's really making him sound like somebody who's just trying to increase the friction, and let's see what we can get out of this. And maybe I'm reading this more from our own culture than anything else, but that's what I was thinking they were going for. If you've ever met an antagonist, they are insufferable because their repeated attempts do less to open up your eyes to an argument and do more to close up your ears because their voices by now are annoying. I hope you don't see Jesus this way, because it's going to be a long trek through the Gospel of Mark, quite frankly, if by chapter 3 you view him as an antagonist. But what I'd like you to note, especially in our text right now, is that when Jesus does something repeatedly, his repeated attempts are always redemptive. By the end of the 5 stories on the Pharisees, we get it. We see that they are immovable. They are just stubborn men set in their ways. They won't listen to Jesus. And our temptation would just be to say, okay, it's time to walk away. I'm not going to have anything more to do with them. But here is what Jesus does with stubborn, hard-hearted people. One more try. He gives them one more chance. Going through chapter 2, though the Pharisees have ignored Christ's call to repentance, though they have continued to view themselves as spiritually healthy people, though they've resisted the thought and the necessity of a new heart formed by Christ Jesus himself, and though in the end they still want to destroy him, Jesus gives just one more chance. And what he does in this moment is he acts out the gospel for them. So he looks at the man with the withered hand and he says, come here. And all the introverts in the room are all of a sudden a little sick to their stomach if you're putting yourself in his shoes. You don't want to be brought up front, but it's very important to this story because they're in the synagogue. And at the very front, unlike here, the seats in the front were always first filled. And the reason is because these were the seats of honor. You only sat up front if you were important. So guess who is sitting in the front? That's the Pharisees. They'd get there early. They'd sit up front. They let you know, we are people to be honored. And so Jesus, as he makes his way in, he's speaking with these Pharisees. He sees the man at the back with the withered hand, and he says, come out of your shame into a place of honor. And he brings him up front. And then this hand wasn't made by God to be a failure. It wasn't made by God to be broken and useless. Instead, it was made by God to be powerful, to be strong, to be capable. And Jesus says, stretch out your hand. And that simple word that Mark uses is a gospel word. He says the man's hand was restored. It was remade the very way that God intended. My friends, that is the gospel in a snapshot. Because when we're born, we're born into sin. We are not born the way that God intended us to be. We were not born the way that God created humanity to be. We are born fallen. Because of our fallenness, because of our sinfulness, we often feel shame. We might try and dress it up. We might try and cope. We might try and do all sorts of things to hide it. But deep down we know our sinfulness, the only response is shame. And so it is we need to be called by Christ Jesus out of our shame into a place of honor. And by the word of his mouth, be remade into how God intended us to be. And if that's not the gospel, I guess I don't know what it is. Unfortunately, though, Jesus gives these Pharisees one more try, and yet they don't respond in the way that we would like anyone else to respond. Instead, they go off, they continue on in their heart's direction, and they begin to plot with these unclean Herodians to do away with the one person who could save them. And if we're going to bring ourselves into this text, we have to ask this question: am I going to respond like a Pharisee? Or am I going to respond like a man with a withered hand? And when Christ calls me, I come to him. And when Christ tells me to stretch out my hand, I do. And when he restores me, I am made restored. Because my friends, if you have been noticing the conviction of the Holy Spirit calling you to see Jesus Christ as Lord, I would say this today: if you hear his voice, be restored by him. If you as a Christian have been hearing his voice calling you out of some sin, calling you into repentance, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let me pray for you. Our God and Father, we don't want to rush away from this text without asking ourselves those difficult questions, asking ourselves if there is some direction that you have been calling us toward. I pray that the same Holy Spirit that convicts us would also remind us that he strengthens us, he empowers us, he restores us, he makes us capable to do what you call us to. It would be a cruel thing if Jesus said to the man with a withered hand to stretch it out and he had no power to heal him. Instead, God, remind us that whatever it is that we are wrestling with, whatever way we have our own failings and sinfulness, that when you call us to repentance, you also have the power to heal us completely. And so, God, we would ask that you would remind us of this, because we are in desperate need of your healing. And so we ask this of our Savior, Christ Jesus, and in his name, amen.